As much as we have seen that rejoicing in the Lord is one of the great themes of Paul's letter to his friends in Philippi, not for the first time in chapter 4, verse 1, he encourages his friends to stand firm in their faith in Christ, because they face enemies of the cross, as we read last week. And the danger is that these enemies of the cross of Jesus, whether they're false teachers or people seeking to persecute them, they threaten to draw the believers away from their joy in following Jesus. Through preaching a false doctrine, through causing divisions amongst them, or tormenting them through persecution, attacks of them on their faith, all of these things threaten to derail these people finding their great joy in following Jesus. There is a constant call by Paul for them to stand firm together as the local body of Christ in the face of these attacks, because he says that they can't stand firm if they are not united. In disharmony, if they're in disunion, this is going to prevent them from being able to do that effectively and productively. And this comes into sharp focus because Paul is aware of a disagreement within the fellowship of believers in Philippi. These two women with unbelievably difficult names to pronounce, Euodia and Syntyche. We're not made aware of what the difficulty is between them, but they have a disagreement that he has become aware of. But I think it's really helpful that we are not made aware of the nature of this disagreement, because I think rather than pick over the intricacies, the rights and wrongs of that argument, and then deciding on who is more right in the situation, we are left with that dispute just hanging in the air. But we have a view, an idea from Paul of what has to be done when these things happen, which is more important than the division itself. It might even result in further division amongst those who are arguing over who is right here. And so we don't know what this problem is, but we have Paul's advice about how to overcome it, which is more helpful. Probably well known to Paul, these two women are precious to him. And as we will soon read, precious to the mission of the church in the spread of the good news about Jesus. And it's on this basis that Paul pleads with them to settle their dispute, settle their difficulties, find the common ground between them. And the common mind, the like-mindedness that Paul calls them to share, is one which sets the good of the mission of the church above their own personal interests and their own pride. Perhaps he had these two in mind when he wrote earlier in chapter 2, starting at verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," who of course is our ultimate example. But here Paul is saying, okay, you've got this problem, you've got this disagreement, but what's the way ahead here? The way ahead is to put the interests of others before your own. Let that be the thing that guides you in resolving this dispute. And to really make the point clear, he continues and reminds the quarrelling believers of the example of Jesus. And so he gives them that standard, that reference point for them to focus on rather than on their own positions. And he does this in the next couple of verses of chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's your standard. Here's where you need to start thinking about how to resolve this issue. Here's where we need to be thinking all the time. Whose interests are we looking out for? It's so easy for us to fall back into the pattern that this world would set in these situations. Look out for yourself first, second, third, and then you can consider other people after you've done that, is the way the world would think. Jesus' thinking, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' example was that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. How do we serve each other in times when there are these disputes and these problems? How do we do that? By following this pattern rather than the pattern that our world would set. Not always easy to do that, especially if it's just two people who are trying to sort things out themselves. Paul even recognizes that. And his plea then is not just to the two disputing women. He encourages, he actually urges others to come to their assistance, to come and step in proactively, I think, here. Not to judge, not even to listen to both sides, to weigh up the conflicting merits of each side of the dispute and then decide which one is right and which one is wrong, but to bring the two together, reminding them of who they are in Christ. Not in this world, not in relation to even the dispute that they have amongst each other, but who they are in Christ. Don't wait to be asked, Paul seems to be saying. Here's the issue. Get stuck in, because the spirit of unity of the fellowship of believers is at stake here, which is a bigger issue than what these two people are even disputing about. Take the initiative. Easier said than done, I know. The risk of alienating one or both of the warring parties is real. But look at what is threatened if we allow this to fester and to become even worse. These women, partners, workers for the sake of the gospel, whose names are in the book of life, have for some reason or another fallen out. They need help to overcome their pride, their stubbornness, their anger, their fear, their contempt, whatever it is, because it is killing their joy in the fellowship they have in Christ. That's what is at stake. That is so much bigger than whatever it is that they are actually arguing about. It might seem a little bizarre that directly following his instructions as to how to approach this problem, Paul returns to the banner headline of his letter. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Look at that word, always. Rejoice in the Lord, always. It seems so demanding, doesn't it? Rejoice in the Lord, always. Paul uses it quite often in his letters to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells his readers that they should rejoice always. They should pray without ceasing, always. Give thanks in all circumstances, always. Because here's the thing, our joy in Christ is not limited by our circumstances or restricted or reserved for special occasions or just for special times, even of worship. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says he is treated poorly, sorrowfully, and in some translations they use the word grieved, and yet he is always rejoicing. And he can do that and encourage us now to do the same, because Jesus is always risen. We know the power of his resurrection. Always. He reigns always. Our rejoicing is in those things. And that's a big part, I think, of what he means to rejoice in the Lord, in his faithfulness, his grace and his power, in his unfailing love, which are always the same. And don't come and go and change because our circumstances change. Following Paul's call for the two women to be reconciled and then for one of their fellow believers to step in and help them in that process, and for them all to continue to find their joy in Christ no matter what is going on in the world around them, there seems to be a small list of short, sharp instructions to his friends in Philippi, a little like his list that he concludes his first letter to the Thessalonians with. But I think there is more of a connection between these items in this list than just a quick list. Paul thought of these things, I better put that down, that down, that down. I believe there is a much bigger connection between these things. We're going to pick up from verse 5 of chapter 4. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I see a kind of progression in Paul's writing here, which does seem to me to grow in consequence and usefulness as it unfolds in this letter. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Moving on from relationships within the community of faith, he now includes those who are outside the kingdom. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. What do you think that word reasonableness means? According to commentators, this is one of the most difficult words to translate into English from the Greek. In fact, Max Dunham, in his commentary, lists 7 words or short phrases that he said could easily be included as the interpretation of this word. Let your moderation be known to everyone. Let your patience be known. Your softness, modesty, your forbearance. Let everyone know you have a patient mind, he says. Let your magnanimity, that's a hard word, let that be known to everyone. Let everyone know you have a big heart. Another word might be graciousness. If we put them all together, I guess we get the picture, and it reminds us, I think, of another sharp distinction between the thinking of the world and the thinking of the kingdom of God. To be sure, we all know gracious, gentle, patient, big-hearted people in our society who are not believers. And I'm sure, like me, you are thankful for each of them who's crossed our way or our family's way at work or a kind neighbour. I'm sure, like me, you are very grateful for each one of these people that we have met. But I think it would be right to say that they are the exception these days rather than the rule in representing the general attitude of people in our society. We live in a world of assertiveness, curtness, bluntness, presumption. The virtues of being gentle, courteous, kind, restrained, slow to anger, big-hearted, these things are slowly but surely, I think, passing from our society. But we are to let our reasonableness, our gentleness, our softness, our patience, our big-heartedness be known to everyone. And that's going to cost us. It might even hurt us, because others will see this as a weakness and they'll take advantage of it. So why are we called to be like this? So that others will follow our example and we will become a kinder, gentler people? I used to think that when I was younger. I'd like to think that it might happen even now, but I doubt that. Of course, we know we have to put to death, as Paul tells the Galatians, the ways of the world, that we are now living by the Spirit and we're controlled by God's Holy Spirit. We want to keep in step with His Spirit, and that's how we are able to do this. But why should we do this? Why should we let our reasonableness be known to everyone? because the Lord is at hand. That's the next phrase in that little list that Paul has. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is a warning to those patiently waiting for the great day of Jesus to arrive, but is a warning not to be fearful of. It's a warning, or as Paul will mention in a while, not to be anxious. It's a warning to be ready, as we saw so clearly in Mark's Gospel in our series there recently. Let the manner of our lives be worthy of the Gospel of Christ, not ashamed, looking forward to the gentle call of our Saviour when he tells us, well done, good and faithful servant, good and faithful labourer for the sake of my Gospel. And because the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything. Wow, talk about outrageous statements we were talking about earlier. Do not be anxious about anything. It sounds like one of those, a few years ago, people used to talk about these motherhood statements, doesn't it? A vague, sweeping, feel-good platitude that very few people would disagree with, but include very few, if any, specifics about how this statement can actually be achieved. And if it was just by itself, it would probably fit that definition of being one of those motherhood statements. But it's not by itself, is it? It's contained within this series of connected truths that Paul has been revealing to his friends. Rejoice in the Lord, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Because the Lord is at hand, so don't be anxious about anything. When we read, don't be anxious about anything, what do we mean by anxiety? I don't think you have to have a PhD in psychology to know that anxiety is a condition on the rise in our society. According to Beyond Blue, one in four Australians, will suffer increased levels of anxiety that will inhibit their ability to function in their employment or in their society, in their family situations, because their minds are locked on concerns and worries, mostly about things that will happen in the future, but not necessarily exclusively so. People are weighed down in this way and require professional care to manage levels of worry, depression, pressure on their lives. How can Paul then write this broad, sweeping statement, don't be anxious about anything? Is it somehow that Christians are excluded from having this as a part of their life? My experience with this in the people I see around me is they are not. So what is Paul talking about? How can we not be anxious about anything? I think if anyone in the scripture had cause to understand concern and worry and pressure and anxiety, it was indeed Paul. Remember, he's in prison even as he writes this. He's chained to guards 24/7. He's awaiting the trial for his life. So what is he talking about? What does he mean? Do not be anxious about anything, I think, is a warning to us all not to attempt to bear the burdens of life, particularly those concerns about events which may or may not happen in the future, not to attempt to carry that load alone, not to carry that yourself. The futility of doing this leads to frustration, and as Beyond Blue recognises, is debilitating and results in our inability to function not just in society, but more importantly, as a passionate disciple of Jesus, as well as in those other roles that we have to fulfill, being a mum, a dad, being a brother, a sister, a spouse, a member of a team, in a workplace. It inhibits us from being able to do those things well. And before we talk about what Paul says next about overcoming anxiety, please let me say this. Anxiety is an illness which can be treated, and I would encourage anyone who finds it difficult to keep on top of their anxiety to speak with professional help which is available, and may involve therapy, or it may involve medication, it may involve exercise, change to diets, amongst other things. If you are in the position described here this morning, please seek that kind of help. I encourage you to do that. But that said, there is another dimension to that help that believers in Jesus need to understand, and Paul spells it out in the last part of this passage. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We can learn to manage our anxiety and those activities we have to attend to, decisions we have to make in areas of our lives that require us to do those things, but to not be anxious about anything as a passionate disciple of Jesus has that extra dimension to it. And at the heart of what Paul is talking about here, I believe, is what we've talked about over many times during this series: abiding in Christ, about taking on what Jesus has to say and being passionate about that. Gareth said last week, Paul had an obsession with Jesus. That's the beginning of how you overcome these sorts of things. How is your passion? How is your obsession with Jesus going? Daily submitting to his sovereign care, enjoying the way only God can minister to us through his Holy Spirit and his word. Learning not to be distracted from those things in our lives as we daily submit to him. Abiding in Christ is how we learn how to do this. And a large part of the solution to anxiety in the lives of believers is prayer. It's not the Nurofen or the Panadol solution. It's not going to disappear or go away because you prayed once, or you prayed once a week, or you pray every now and then. It's not a one-off prayer. Dear God, take away this anxiety, this worry. Fix me, God. It's not like those prayers we teach our kids when they're young, to get them into the habit of praying, to make it a natural part of their life. This is the serious business of bringing our lives before our God, our thanks, our humble requests, our praise and our adoration of God, our dependence on him, and bearing all that before him in regular prayer every day. Our confessions, our contrite hearts, our admission of failure, our need of his grace, this is the laying bare of our soul in those moments when we are heartbroken, devastated, in those moments of great joy and excitement. This is our life's work in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let our requests be known to God. He, we know, values our prayers. God, we know, values our prayers. He waits to hear from us. He even gets help from the Holy Spirit in bringing those requests to him, because we sometimes just don't know what to pray. That's how much God values our prayers. It's not the magic one-off fix, but the steady, disciplined, exercising, lifestyle-changing, two steps forward, one step back solution that builds resilience and perseverance and endurance over our journey of dependence on God in prayer, that relieves those anxiety, those things that can weigh us down, those things that the enemy tells us are going to cause us problems. And the application of this approach is remarkable. The result of this is this remarkable statement that we read earlier. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds, which is what we're looking for. This is the solution we require. It is exactly where anxiety lives in us. The peace of God, which is so fantastic compared to anything else you have experienced or can even consider, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds, which is where anxiety lives. Peace is the opposite of anxiety, but peace is not a numbing of the worry and concern in our lives. It's not the absence of struggle and turmoil. It is the comforting knowledge that our hope is not in the removal of these things, but in our God who says, "My grace is sufficient for you," who has promised to be with us always through his Spirit, who tells us that no matter what we face in the future, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And it is our hearts and our minds that this peace guards, defends, keeps safe from our enemy who would seek to disrupt our fellowship and destroy our joy in Christ. Let me conclude with a familiar passage from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which we only recently read together. This is 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The peace that this world considers to be useful and helpful may have some temporary fix in place. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding that God wants for us who believe and follow his Son. This is the peace that we need in our lives. And so my prayer this morning is that each of us take this passage in all of its context, in the context not just of chapter 4, but of all of Philippians and all that we know about God from the Scriptures, and that we find that peace in following him, in coming to him in prayer every day, in finding our joy in Jesus and living lives worthy of that joy. I'm going to pray for you all now as we do that. Please join with me as we pray. Father, sometimes we can read these passages and see them like these motherhood statements. Oh, that's all very nice. Yes, that's all very well. But how does it work out in the lives of those who follow Jesus? I pray, Father God, that you would give us all perseverance and discipline in the way that we go about this. I pray, Father God, that we would seek help where it's necessary. Particularly, Father God, for those who do have concerns and worries and anxieties in their life. But Father, above all, I pray that we would seek ways that we can strengthen our faith in Jesus, that we can build our understanding and knowledge of your word, so that when these situations come up, our minds don't go to the way that this world would try to get through them, but our minds and our hearts, guarded by you, Father God, would find those ways that we can call upon you at these times, to rely on you, to depend on you, because you alone, Father, are truly dependable. And so I pray your blessing as we apply your words to our lives this morning through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.